Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances, the woman who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Hear the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray together as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded this morning that your grace and your forgiveness is a gift and that it comes to us free. But we also know that someone had to pay for it. And so we remember this morning the death of Christ, that he died in our place and on our behalf. And so we do pray that these truths that have changed the world, may change our lives and our hearts. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we started a series last week, 4 days that changed the world. And last week we looked at Palm Sunday, where Christ revealed that he was king, that he was the Messiah. This morning we're looking at the cross of Christ, and on Sunday, of course, we're looking at the resurrection of Christ, and then next Sunday, for those of you who are not at the Revive weekend away, we'll be looking at the ascension of Christ. 4 days that changed the world. This morning then, Luke chapter 23, as we look at the death of Christ. You may know that the Nile is the longest river in the world. It stretches for over 5,000 kilometers. Now, we would normally associate the Nile with Egypt, but in actual fact, its branches run through a number of countries, one of them being Uganda, where it comes from Lake Victoria. And it's probably one of the most spectacular places to look at the Nile is in Uganda at a place called Murchison Falls. So the river or the branch of the river runs for 20 kilometers over rapids, and then it comes to this space where there's a narrowed down gap of only 5 meters. And I'm told that about 1,000 tons of water per second go through that gap of 5 meters. Now, I've never been there, but I would imagine that that must be absolutely awesome, watching this river compressed, compacted into 5 meters, 1,000 tons of water per second. Well, the cross of Christ, which we remember today on Good Friday, of course, is a bit like that 5 meter gap at Murchison Falls. Just as the mighty River Nile is condensed into 5 meters, so the purposes of God, the mighty purposes of God, are condensed at the cross. Because at the cross we see both the sin of man and the love of Christ. We see the wrath of God and we see the love of God. It's all compressed, it's all condensed into these 5 meters, into the cross. It's really the guts, the heart of the Christian faith. Probably the key verse 42 and 43, have a look at that. I think that's the key verse to our passage. And he said, that's the thief on the cross. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I think that statement in verse 43 must be one of the most extraordinary statements in the New Testament. And hopefully you will see why by the end of the talk. Let me start off by saying that by instinct, I think most of us think that there's something we must do to get right with God, to be accepted by God. That's if you believe in God. Either we need to be good enough for God, or we need to be religious enough for God, or our good works need to outweigh our bad works. It's a kind of a pension view of God that many people have. And at my age, you start thinking about those things. Now, the pension plan view of God is that if you pay enough regular installments of goodness over the course of your life, well, then you'll qualify for the lump sum of heaven in the end. And I think many people have that pension plan view of God. Perhaps that's what you think. Now, the message of Good Friday actually tells us that it's not about us trying to be good enough for God. The message of Good Friday is actually God being good enough to forgive us. It's actually about God inviting us into a relationship with Him, into a family relationship with Him. Doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. Now, there are two kinds of responses, quite obviously, in this passage, which we're going to have a look at. There's a positive response to Christ. There's a negative response to Christ. And you'll need to make a decision this morning as to what is your response when it comes to Christ. But let me just go down two important side roads. The first is, which has to do with prophecies. You may not know that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah, concerning the Anointed One, the King who would come and rescue His people. And most of these prophecies were made 700 years or 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now think about that. Can you make a prophecy about what's going to happen in the world in the next 6 months? What's going to happen in our country in the next 12 months? Well, chances are you'll probably get it mostly wrong. Well, here are prophecies made, over 300 prophecies written down in the Old Testament, written between 7 and 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, all fulfilled in Christ perfectly. Now, there's a couple of these prophecies here in this passage. You'll notice that that it speaks in verse 33 of Jesus being crucified, of Jesus' hands and feet being pierced. Turn with me to Psalm 22. It's a psalm of David. We'll come back to Luke in just a moment. Turn to Psalm 22. It's on page 457 in your church Bibles, which really is a messianic psalm, where David, who's the author of this psalm, is actually prophesying about the coming Messiah, who would actually be his great-great-great-grandson, because Jesus is the son of David. And here is David, 1,000 years. He lived 1,000 years before Christ, writing the psalm, and in the psalm he tells us something of what would happen to the Messiah. So notice there, verse 1, Jesus uses these words when he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? from the words of my groaning. Notice verse 7, because this is exactly what happened by those who mocked him. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, isn't that what they were saying? If he is Christ the God, why doesn't he save himself? If he's God, for goodness sake, he can get down from the cross. That's what they say in Luke 23. And David prophesies that that's exactly what will happen here in verse 7 and 8. Have a look at verse 16. For the dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now that's quite striking, because the practice of crucifixion only started around about 100 BC. It was introduced by the Romans. So David's actually prophesying something. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. But he's actually prophesying the crucifixion of Christ, where his hands and his feet are pierced. Have a look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, I mean, Jesus had no control over that. And yet that's exactly what happened. The soldiers, what did they do? They divided his clothes and his cloak, which could not be torn, they cast lots for, as prophesied 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Have a look quickly at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, page 614 in your church Bibles. Chapter 53 is a wonderful messianic chapter, where Isaiah the prophet, writing 700 years before the birth of Christ, prophesies what the Messiah would do. So notice there verse 5, or pick it up verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Not for his own, but for ours. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So he's talking there about the substitutionary death of Christ, that he died in my place, that Christ quenched the wrath of God that I deserve, that was placed upon him, which is exactly why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have a look at verse 12. Speaks here about verse 12. Let's have a look at that. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions, with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, of course, there were three crosses. He was numbered with those three. He was one of the three. He was numbered with the transgressors. And that's precisely what we read in Luke 23. He died with criminals. Some of you may know Josh McDowell. He wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a great book, and you really should try and get it, because he gives you evidence for the person of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, for the authenticity of the Bible. It's a great book to get, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, by Josh McDowell. He takes only 8 prophecies, not 300, only 8 prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament, prophecies over which Jesus had no control. And he applies those 8 prophecies to the science of probability. What is the probability that these prophecies, just these 8, will come true in one person? And when he applies the formula of probability that these 8 will be fulfilled in one person, it's not 1 in 10, it's not 1 in 1,000, it's not even 1 in 1,000,000. It's 1 in 10 with 17 zeros. So there's absolutely no chance that this could be coincidence. It's completely unlikely. No, Jesus was expected. It was prophesied. And he fulfilled those prophecies. Just the second side road, go back to Luke chapter 23, is the darkness there in verse 44 and 45. Luke 23, verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, so that's lunchtime, 12 o'clock, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. Now, if you're a skeptic, you would no doubt say, well, once again, Martin, there's a mythical event in the Bible which you can't prove or believe. Isn't that what a skeptic would say? Suddenly there's 3 hours of total darkness over the land. What you'll be interested to know is that in some of the historians of antiquity, they wrote about this darkness, not Christian writers, Greek writers, Roman writers. And when they discussed this darkness, the issue wasn't whether the darkness happened. The issue was, what was the cause? So one of the writers called Julius Africanus, a writer of antiquity, he disputes a claim made by another writer of antiquity called Thales. Thales wrote about 51 AD. So that's about 19, 20 years after this day of darkness. And Africanus writes and says, I quote, Thales, in the third book of his histories, explains away this darkness as an eclipse of the sun. This is unreasonable because a solar eclipse could not take place at the time of the full moon, and it was at the time of the paschal full moon that Christ died, end of quote. Isn't that extraordinary? Just like we sometimes have people writing an article in the newspaper, someone else responding, someone writing a blog, someone else responding. Well, here you have two writers of antiquity arguing with each other. Not that the darkness happened. They were arguing as to what was the reason for the darkness. What was the cause of the darkness? So what we have here in Luke's gospel is a very careful historian who's very precise. He's very careful. He's giving us reliable historical evidence for the person, death, and resurrection of Christ. And at every point, every stage, it is accurate. You can check it out. Well, let's have a look at those two responses. Two responses given to the death of Christ. The first one is negative. Now, quite clearly, it's quite obvious in this passage that the vast majority of people in this desolate place, which we saw in that on the screen, the vast majority of people were negative about Christ. Notice verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Verse 39, same thing. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now these taunts and these sneers are actually highly ironic. He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God. It's ironic because, of course, Jesus could save himself. He was king, he was God. But he chose not to save himself, but to sacrifice himself. That was his choice. Jesus, who was without sin, dies on the cross for the sins of people like you and me, all the garbage, all the rubbish. He died for us on the cross, in our place. He chose not to save himself. He paid the penalty that we deserved. So ironically, these sneers and taunts, in fact, get to the heart of the Good Friday message. Verse 35, Jesus is the Christ of God. And it's precisely by not saving himself that he can save others. So strangely, the ones who were negative and sneered and ridiculed him actually explain to us what Jesus was doing. He didn't save himself. Why? Because he wanted to save us. John Stott, who's a great, great author, He put it so well. He said, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. That's the essence of sin. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man, which is what Jesus did by not saving himself, but saving us. Many years ago, there was a movie, probably long before most of you were born, called The Last Emperor. And it was the story of the last child emperor in China. And this child emperor lives a life of luxury. He has 1,000 slaves at his command. His brother asks him, what happens when you do wrong? And he said, well, when I do wrong, someone else, one of the servants, gets punished. So to demonstrate, he knocked over this precious porcelain jar of antiquity, and it smashes into a million pieces on the floor. And immediately, they grab one of the servants, take him outside, and beat him. Now, in Luke 23, Jesus reverses that ancient pattern. When the servants sin, the king is punished. You see, grace is a gift. But someone had to pay for it, like any gift. You give a gift, but someone had to pay for it. Grace is a gift. It's free. But Jesus had to pay for it with his own blood. So the response here is negative, and of course nothing has really changed, has it, in 2,000 years. People still mock Christ, don't they? Ridicule Christ, ignore Christ, reject Christ. I think in recent years there's been a growing Christophobia against Christ, especially in the Western world. Not so much in Africa, but in the West. People hate Christ. They hate the Bible. They hate Christian things. Some of the books that have come out over the last couple of years, Sam Harris wrote a well-known book called The End of Faith. Christopher Hitchens, who died a couple of years ago, wrote a book called God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And of course, Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. So what do we have there? Christophobia. It's not just that people ignore Christ, they hate Christ. Now, I would very much doubt that, being here this morning, that you are Christophobic. But the question is still, what is your response to Christ? Perhaps it's not Christophobic, but you don't want to get too close. You don't want to get too involved. You don't want to get overboard. Peter Moore, one of our wardens, who sits up there, he's probably asleep. He told me the story. He was interviewing a man and for a job. And he asked this man quite an interesting question. He asked the man, are you honest? Now, it's not the normal kind of question you ask when you're interviewing someone, but I think it was a good question. Are you honest? And the man said, yes, I am honest, but I'm not fanatical. Now, I hope Peter employed him. But I think many people are like that when it comes to Christianity. Yes, I am a Christian, meaning I'm not a Hindu, I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Muslim, but I don't want to be too fanatical. I don't want to go overboard. I don't want to get too close. Your response to Jesus, my dear friends, this morning, today, is a critical decision. It's a critical response. It'll affect the rest of your life and the next life, whether you believe it or not. That's how critical it is. So there's a negative response, but there's also a positive response. Let's have a look at that. The message of Easter is not trying to be good enough for God. It's about God being good enough to forgive us, whoever you are and whatever you've done. Now, for those of us who know that we're not good enough, it is very good news. But for those of us here this morning or listening on the website, for those of us who think we are quite good, this passage is quite offensive. You see, the offense of the cross is true for many people. And it's pretty clear here in chapter 23. Have a look again at verse 42 and 43. The Roman authorities of that day, when they crucified people, it was for murder, it was for armed robbery, it was for treason, it was for terrorism. These two criminals who were on his left and his right were not there on the cross because they bunked Sunday school. There was a very good reason that they were being crucified. Now, this is where it gets offensive. Here's a man who's led an evil life. He's been on the most wanted list of the hawks for 5 years. He spent 10 years in the maximum security cell at Pretoria Central. And now, right at the end of his life, almost the last gasp of his life, he turns to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You're going to be accepted in heaven." Notice verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, here's this man, this criminal, this murderer. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And our natural reaction is, but God, that's not fair. Look at the life he lived. He deserves to be crucified. Surely that can't be right. A Christian chaplain in the Mays prison in Northern Ireland saw many Irish terrorists come to faith in Christ, transformed by Christ. And the chaplain received hate mail and death threats, meaning, why do you share the gospel with these terrorists? As he put it, people can't stand the thought that even men like that can be forgiven by God. Now, let me offend all of you equally. What would you think if on his deathbed, Mr. Mugabe put his faith and trust in Christ? What would you think if on his deathbed, Mr. P.W. Botha put his faith and trust in Christ? That's why it offends us, doesn't it? The problem is that we think God will accept you because you're good. So we think of the human race spread on a long line, and at the one end are evil people, criminals. And on the other end are good people like Mother Teresa and missionaries. And somewhere along that line is the point where you're good enough to be accepted by God. And surely Mr. Mugabe and Mr. Botha are not good enough for God. Well, the Bible says that's absolute nonsense. None of us will be accepted in God's presence because we're good enough, because none of us is good enough. Think about this. Do you live up to the standards of your own conscience? Let alone God's standards, your own standards, probably low standards. Do you live up to those standards? Of course we don't. Does any one of us love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Of course we don't. Does any of us love your neighbor as yourself? I confess every day how far short I fall. You see, we get to heaven not by being good. We need to be perfect. And none of us is perfect. You see, on the strict basis of justice, we're all damned. We may have varying degrees of sins, but we're all in the same boat. We're all the same. Remember that story of a rather crusty old lady who went to have a picture taken at a studio? And she fussed over her dress, over her hair, over her makeup. She was quite a pain. She fussed over the lighting. She fussed about the angle of the photograph. And when she finally settled down, she said, glaring at the photographer, she said, "Young man, I hope you'll do me justice." And the young man, quite exasperated, said, "Madam, you don't need justice. You need mercy." Well, my dear friends, whether it's Hitler, whether it's Mugabe, whether it's P.W. Botha, whether it's you and me, Don't ask for justice, because you and I will be damned. None of us reach God's standards. The only way we can enter the presence of God is by trusting in His Son who died on the cross for me. It's a great story of a deathbed conversion, but it is striking that there's only one deathbed conversion in the Bible. So don't presume that you can wait. There's only one. Let me just close and say, having a relationship with God is not automatic, just as Paul was telling us. You do need to take a step. You need to cross a line. In fact, you need to do what that second criminal did. Have a look at this. He did the right thing. He did three things. First of all, he recognized he was a sinner. He recognized he was a failure. Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, we are justly here, justly on the cross, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So he recognizes, I'm a sinner, I'm a failure. Now, my dear friends, that is the first step in becoming a Christian, to recognize not that you are righteous, not that you are religious, not that you are better than other people, but to recognize I'm a sinner, I'm a failure, I'm a fraud. The second thing is he recognized that Jesus was king. Verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So what is he saying there? There's an enormous amount just in those few words. He recognizes that Jesus has a kingdom. He recognizes that Jesus will die and be raised from the dead, because he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognizes that Jesus is king. And then he calls on Jesus, thirdly, to rescue him. "Remember me." That means, "Have mercy on me. Rescue me. Forgive me." And even in those last moments, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today," not tomorrow, not next week, not in 100 years' time, "today you will be with me in paradise, raised from the dead." So the great question this morning is, what is your response to Jesus? It's either positive or negative. It's one of the two. There's no middle ground. Perhaps you're new here this morning. Perhaps you've been coming here for some time. Perhaps you've been listening on the website. And you have felt God the Holy Spirit press in upon your heart. It's time to stop ducking and diving. Time to stop putting it off. It's probably not going to happen on your deathbed, because most people's hearts have hardened so much that they don't turn to God. Wouldn't today be a good day? Like this thief, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Let's pray. You may have felt God speaking to you as we've been singing and praying and reading God's word. Perhaps you have felt God pressing in upon your mind and your heart. Perhaps you feel that I've been speaking just to you. Well, that's God's Spirit pressing in upon your mind. Wouldn't today be a good day for you to come to the end of yourself and to trust in Christ as King? If you want to get right with God today, you do that through prayer. So I'm going to pray a prayer that you may want to pray. It may not be for all of you, but there may be someone here this morning who knows that they need to pray this prayer. Let me tell you what the prayer is before we pray it, so that you know what you're praying. The prayer is, "Lord, I don't understand it all, But I know that I need you. I know that Christ died on the cross for me. Will you rescue me? Will you make me a Christian? Will you help me to live under your leadership? Now, if you want to pray that prayer, you just pray it quietly in the back of your head. It's between you and God as I repeat the words. Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know that I need you. I know that Christ died on the cross for my sin. Will you rescue me? Will you make me a Christian? Will you help me to live under your leadership? And Father, we thank you so much that when we turn to you with all our sin, all our brokenness, all that garbage, and we call on you for mercy, despite our doubts and our questions, we call on you for mercy to remember us, that you hear and you answer. So work amongst us this morning, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.